So good afternoon, everyone. Happy Sabbath to everyone here. And today is the last day that I'm in my series on creation. And I think everyone here except for, I'm not sure if the Campos have been here at all with me speaking on the creation. But this is actually the sixth time that I'm up here going through Genesis chapter 1. And actually we'll be going through the first couple verses in chapter 2 today. And so when I set out on this topic, I knew it was a big topic, but I didn't expect to be speaking six times up here. But that's okay because it's an important topic, and I think it's a fun topic. It's been fun for me studying it, and so I think it's been good so far. So last time, well, actually, to back up just a little bit here, last time, we covered day 5 and part of day 6. We talked about creation of living animals, creatures, the sea creatures, flying creatures, and then also I lumped together the land animals that God created on day 6. And of course, we've already been through days 1 and through 4 in the past already. So today I'm going to finish up. I'm going to pick up right where I left off last time and talk about the creation of man and woman, and then just a little bit on the Sabbath, and then I'm going to wrap things up with a conclusion and try to tie it all together here. So if you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles and follow along with me, we're up to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and I do have it on the slides too. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And last time I talked a little bit about when you look at commentaries and different people that comment about the whole creation account, they say that as you progress through the work of creation, God is creating things in a progressing order of increasing perfection. And so here we have the creation of man. It's God's kind of ultimate perfect creation in the work week of creation. And everything is geared up or leads to this moment when God creates man. And I think that's helpful to give you more perspective of the importance of creation of mankind, not to lessen anything that God has already created. Of course, creation of the heavens and the earth and everything in the earth is absolutely amazing, but the fact that God saved his ultimate creation for the very last man, I think, is... I would tend to agree with that, those commentaries. And also notice it says, "Let us make man in our image." And this is a little bit different, this wording. If you look at the other days, the past days, God doesn't say, "Let us make something." So for example, on the first day, God says, "Let there be light." Okay, so just a little bit different phrasing. Or when God created the plants and grass, he said, "Let the earth bring forth grass." So just a little nuance here, but as God is creating man now, he is saying, "Let us make it." So there's more, to me, there's more of a act of involvement of God creating us at this point. Maybe something more intimacy. And of course, I think we could probably all here agree that the "us" is talking about God the Father and God the Son. And there are some people out there, if you look at commentaries and whatnot, that say the "us" is something other than that. Sometimes the commentaries will say God is conferring with the earth or maybe the angels, but I don't tend to agree with that. I don't think anyone else here would. But that those theories are out there. And again, I want to also bring you back to the whole point of my message, which having a proper understanding of Genesis is key to us. Having a good foundation in Genesis is key to us because that is what leads our worldview, how we think and how we act. And so even with this scripture right here, we know that we are made in God's image. And recently in the news, there was the whole story about the little boy that fell into the ape exhibit at the Cincinnati Zoo. And I was a little surprised, and I don't know if any of you saw on social media, like Facebook and whatnot, where people were really upset that they killed the gorilla. And there were even some people that I saw that said, well, even if it meant that the boy would have been endangered for longer, or possibly even if that boy would have been killed, that that would have been all right if that meant that the ape could live. Okay? And that kind of actually makes sense, though, from a secular, evolutionistic standpoint. Because if you think about it, gorillas are their beautiful animal, and they're very rare. There's not many of them left on the earth. And an argument can be made from that standpoint that humans are plentiful. In fact, there's people out there that argue that our earth is overpopulated, and that a human life is not worth, then, as much as a life of a gorilla. So you could actually have someone make that argument, okay? But since we have a biblical worldview, it's important for us to know and understand that we are made in the likeness of God's image, and our lives are therefore always more important than that of an animal. And so that's just one example that we can get from not just the creation account, but really the whole book of Genesis. And so let's go on to verse 27 here. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So here it says that God made male and female. He made both of them on day six, Adam and Eve. And if you read on in chapter 2, there is more information given there about creation of Eve. And some people will actually say that chapter 2 and chapter 1 contradict each other. They'll say, well, no, if you look later on in chapter 2, that's when he made Eve. And so, not to get us confused, let's go ahead and read that account. If you want to turn to Genesis chapter 2, it starts in verse 18. It says, "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him.' Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever called each living creature, that was its name. So God gave names to the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him." Okay, so it was just Adam there. There was no Eve yet. In verse 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to man." So what some will claim is that on day six, God created just Adam, and then later on here in chapter 2, this is where he created Eve, and that some time had passed. It was at some later date than day six. And they'll say, well, there's even maybe a contradiction, because it does say in chapter 1 he created male and female. But the answer is no, there's no contradiction. What's going on here is you have two passages that are describing the same account. So in chapter 2, you're just getting more information about the same account. So let me give you kind of like the timeline of how this happened or went about, okay? So on day 6, God created the land animals. Then he created Adam. And then it says he brought the beasts of the field, according to chapter 2, brought the beasts of the field and the birds of the air to Adam to name. And notice that it doesn't say he brought every single creature or animal in the world for Adam to name. Because some people will argue that if he had to do that, it would take him a really long time. It would have had to take longer than even maybe a 24-hour period. And so there's no way that he could have made Eve, you know, on the same day as he made Adam. But it doesn't say that he brought every single creature in the world for Adam to name. It just says the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. And I'm not limiting God either. I mean, there is a chance maybe God did bring every single creature in the world to Adam to name, and through some miracle, Adam was able to, in good time and order, name all these animals. I'm not limiting God. Maybe that did happen, okay? But at the very least, we do know that what Adam named on day six was the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. And then God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, which I do have to mention, this is the first anesthetic ever given. And then God created Eve from one of Adam's ribs. And so all of this did occur and happen on day six. Then Genesis 1, verse 28, we'll carry on here. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food." Verse 30. "Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. And then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." So that's the end of chapter 1, the end of the work of creation. And it all culminated with the creation of man and woman. And so for this next segment, I knew ever since the beginning when I was first thinking about how I wanted to present the creation account, I knew I wanted to do something about the incredible miracle of the human body. And I do work in healthcare. I'm a nurse, and I've studied anatomy and physiology quite a bit. And so that was a benefit for me, and it really is. Has been amazing being in school studying anatomy and physiology, took many classes on it, and just everything about how our body works is an absolute miracle and just sign that we do have a God that created us. And the hard part, though, was thinking about exactly like what I wanted to present. You know, I thought about like maybe the cardiovascular system and how it pumps blood through your body, and kind of showing like different diagrams and how your blood vessels all converge down to capillaries, and the capillaries are so small that only like one little blood cell at a time passes through and then goes all the way back up to your lungs, and this exchange of oxygen for carbon dioxide. And I thought, okay, that'd be great. And then of course I thought even like your blood clotting system. You have, you know, good dozen blood clotting factors and the extrinsic and intrinsic pathways, and it's very complicated. And if you're just missing one little clotting factor, it either makes your like blood too thin or too thick. And so there's like no way on earth, anything with blood, there's no way on earth it could have evolved. And if you think about irreducible complexity that I talked about last time, there's no way that, I mean, all those things would have to evolve simultaneously at the same time for blood to work. So I thought about, well, I could present that. And of course there's all the different organs in your body, your liver. I remember learning your liver has over like 10,000 different separate functions. Incredible organ. And then for a while I thought, wow, you know, I should really talk about how a baby grows in utero. And then how it transitions from life in the womb on the day that it's born to life outside, you know, because it's breathing in this sack of water through the placenta, but then it makes this transition into, you know, the world where it takes its first breath of air, and showing exactly like through the anatomy and physiology how that takes place and how that happens. And it really just like blows your mind away how God has created all that. But then in the end, I decided I'm going to talk a little bit about our brains. And the reason for that is because I think I can kind of tie it all together, especially not just our brains, but our minds. And so that's what I'm going to take you through a little bit today. And if you think about it, even just right now, everyone looking up here at me and me speaking, Everything about that is just incredible. It's a miracle. With me speaking right now, there has to be incredible precision in every word, every syllable I say. For instance, just in the letter B and the letter P, there's just a very slight difference. When I say the B sound, my mouth has to open and my vocal cords have to vibrate simultaneously. But for the letter P, my lips must open some 30,000ths of a second before my vocal cords vibrate. And so it's just ever so slight, you know, adjustment. And we do it all, we talk without thinking about how we're going to enunciate words and whatnot, okay? And this all happens kind of like automatically. And then for you to hear, I mean, your auditory system is very complex. And I'm going to, as I go through about your brain and everything, you can spend years studying this stuff, and I'm going to kind of condense it and summarize it. So in doing that, I'm kind of simplifying everything. But I don't want you to lose sight of the fact of how complex every little thing is, all the way down to the microscopic level that God has created. Even so much so that, I mean, scientists are still studying this stuff and still don't have it figured out. So with your ears, you have a fluid-filled canal in there with little tiny, you know, almost microscopic little hairs that vibrate due to the sound waves. And so with your hearing, it's almost, it's one of the fastest response times you have in your body. Because not only am I here, I am speaking, and that's like automatic, but for you, you're taking in every single word I'm saying, each syllable. You also hear background noise and whatnot. And it's all taken in through your ears. Those little hairs are vibrating, and that causes an electrical chemical signal that goes to your brain. And actually, with all your sensory inputs, it's all what it comes down to, it's electrical and chemical stimulus that your brain then interprets, and you get this picture in your head of what's going on, and you respond to it. And it's just absolute miracle. I can't say that enough. And then you're also up here looking at me, and your eyes are sending a signal to your brain, and you're getting this picture in your head. And that's the part that scientists still haven't quite have like figured out. Is like, here you are, you see me, you see my slideshow, and you have like, you see it, it's like a screen in your brain right now of everything you're seeing. And scientists, they know like the visual pathway of your brain, which I'm going to put up on the screen in a minute, and they know the areas in your brain, they have it mapped out, but yet they don't know how exactly you have like this screen of vision in your head. And with your thoughts, they don't understand exactly how thoughts happen and how thoughts occur. So I'm going to take you through, actually, like through an example with your vision, and kind of explain a little bit with your brain with your visual system. Miracle of the human body. And so here we have a diagram of your brain, and then here's your eyes, and I'm going to explain the other stuff in there as well. So for this example, let's say you're sitting here right now, and out of the corner of your eye, you see something kind of creepy, crawly, kind of coming down off the periphery of your vision. And of course, if it's so far over to your right, you're only going to pick it up with your right eye. Eventually, you'll lose sight of it with your left eye. Okay, but we'll say it's far enough over where both eyes are picking it up. And that picture, it's transmitted through, you know, light onto your lens. And so your lens would be over here on the diagram. And your lens is, it's convex. And so the image is actually flipped upside down and left to right. And so something you see on your right actually gets flipped over to the left side of your eyeball, your retina there. And if it starts off at the top, it's actually on the bottom. It's all reversed or inversed. And remember, with light, you know, photons of light, they're coming in, and this is being absorbed through your eye to the back where your retina is. And, of course, at the same time, your iris, the color part of your eye, is already either constricted or dilated to let in just the proper amount of light. And the energy of the photons of light produces these electrical chemical pulses that send information that tells your brain about motion, color, shape, borders, and it sends this information along the optic nerve to the brain. And so it picks this up, and it's sending it along the optic nerve. And what an optic nerve, any nerve in your body, what it is, it's made up of nerve cells. And one optic nerve is about 1 million nerve cells, okay, all bundled together. And it travels along, and it gets to about almost to the middle of your brain there, where you have your optic chiasm. And at this point, everything that you see on the right side of your vision crosses over from your this side of the eye and over here. It crosses over to the right side of your brain. And then anything you pick up on the left side of your vision crosses over to the left side of your brain, okay? And it ends up going to your thalamus. And at this point, the image is still inverted, okay? Still everything you're looking at is inverted at this point. Now, you can think the thalamus is an amazing gland organ in and of itself. You can think of the thalamus in your brain as a relay station, okay? For all your senses, except for the sense of smell. Sense of smell bypasses the thalamus. All your other senses, they do travel through your thalamus, and it's a relay station, okay? From the thalamus, then, and actually it doesn't show in this diagram, but the signal then gets transferred out to your cerebral cortex in the back here. It's the part of the cerebral cortex is called the visual cortex in the back of your brain, and it's transferred there. And then it's also transferred from the thalamus to your amygdala, which is part of your limbic system. And it actually reaches your amygdala, that transmission, that signal reaches your amygdala before it reaches your visual cortex. And that's important, okay? The amygdala, like I said, is part of your limbic system. Your limbic system is your emotional center in your brain. It's part of your fight or flight part of your brain. And so, in other words, your amygdala is screaming for action while your cerebral cortex or your visual cortex is still trying to figure things out. Okay. So in my example about the creepy crawly thing, as you first see it coming down your off the periphery of your vision, that signal is going to hit your amygdala first, and you're going to have an emotional response to it first. And depending on your level of arachnophobia, let's say you have no arachnophobia, you may simply just kind of turn your head and look at it, you know, get a closer look. But if you have severe arachnophobia, you may jump out of your seat, flail your arms, and scream. All right? And then from there, that signal does travel on also to your visual cortex, and I have it somewhere. It's only a few milliseconds slower, but it does hit your visual cortex just slightly after your amygdala, and then your brain processes it. So you turn, you get a better look at it, and that's kind of like your logical center then, and you figure out if it really is a spider, then you can explain why you jumped out of your seat and screamed. You say, oh, there's a spider there or something. But if it was just like a piece of fuzz or some cottonwood seed or something, then you look kind of foolish and you say, well, I thought it was a spider or something, you know. So, and so that's why it works like that. And like I said, though, scientists, this picture in your head, the picture you get of that spider, scientists still don't know that screen that you have in your brain, how exactly that happens. Scientists also don't know how it is that you're self-aware, that you can reason. The memories that you can recall, our ability for moral reasoning or our ability to choose righteousness. You know, scientists don't have an explanation for how our brain can handle those things. And what I'd like to call that is more like your mind, how your mind works, and that there's a spiritual quality to us that's what scientists don't understand. And so I wanted to kind of relate that back to some of my previous messages where there is this whole other spiritual realm out there outside our physical dimension. It's a whole other dimension out there. And our brain or our minds are tapped into that, if you will. I know that may be a clumsy way of saying it. But I can give you maybe an analogy of what I mean. And it's a little bit of a clumsy analogy, but if you have a radio and you turn the radio on, you can listen to music or whatnot. Now, if you drop the radio and the radio breaks, okay, you can no longer listen to the music. You can't hear it anymore, right? But that still doesn't mean that there's like radio waves out there that you can, you can tune into with a different radio, okay? So in my analogy, the radio is kind of like your brain. You know, once you die, it's gone. You're no longer tapped into like the spiritual world. You lose that ability. But it doesn't mean that there isn't like a spiritual world out there. And the scripture I'll use for this is Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, when it talks about when we die. It says, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. And so we know from this that our spirit returns to God, and he has it there until a later date when we are resurrected, and it's given back to us. And just an interesting side note, too, with the whole anatomy with your brain, the visual pathway. If your visual cortex back here is damaged, like let's say you get into an accident, it's just your visual cortex is damaged and the rest of your brain remains intact. You will be blind. You won't be able to see anything. Okay. Now, if you do have a spider, though, that comes down into your view, you still have an emotional response to it because everything else is in working order. And that signal is sent along and it goes all the way to your amygdala there. And you actually do have like this. I don't know anyone who is like this, but if you read about it, that's how it is. So you can show someone who has a damaged visual cortex a spider, and they will still have like some kind of fearful emotional response to it, interestingly enough. So just as a side note. Okay. Enough about spiders. Yeah. Yeah, and I don't, you know, I'd have to maybe research it some more. I don't know if that person be able to identify it as a spider, but they may just get like a bad feeling about it or become fearful of, you know, something. So
that would be like every
No, just yeah. And everything else remains intact. Yeah. I want to be clear on that. Yeah, I think most people have some form of arachnophobia or snakes or, you know, different things like that. So, okay. Let's see where I'm at now. Okay. So, I do want to go into day seven. A lot of times when you study the days of the creation account that people have done, they'll only include the first 6 days, like the work of creation, and then they'll leave out the seventh day. And I can only guess exactly like why that is, but I definitely wanted for us to include the 7 days of creation because that seventh day is very important. You can't just like leave that out. And I'm not going to spend too much time on it. I think it really is kind of like preaching to the choir here. I think we all understand the importance of the Sabbath, and we believe in it wholeheartedly. So, but let's go ahead and at least read the scriptures here. Genesis 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. And a couple things I just want to point out is that God created the Sabbath from the very beginning, you know, very first week of creation, God created the Sabbath. A lot of times people will tend to think outside the churches of God here, outside of Sabbath keepers, people will tend to think that the Sabbath was just created like for the Jews or the Israelites when they came out of Egypt. But it's very obvious here that right from the beginning, God created it, and it's always been. And I also want to point out that God blessed the Sabbath day and sanctified it or set it apart. Okay, and now to conclude everything. I almost thought about just like ending everything right here, but I really wanted to have like a conclusion to kind of bring everything together. And also I'm going to present the ultimate proof for creation. So we finished going through the creation account, and to conclude, Genesis is one of the most attacked books in the Bible, and particularly the creation account is frequently attacked. And in our society, you probably know this, if you share with people out in society, people you work with, that you believe that the heavens and the earth and everything were made in 6 days, you're literally labeled as like a crazy person. And so Christians really are under attack for our beliefs in this. And during my messages, I spent a lot of time presenting a lot of different facts in support of creation. And really what I presented is just a small little summation of the information that's out there. And from my very first message, I shared that people have spent lifetimes studying the creation account, studying Genesis. There's volumes of books written about it, so you could spend a lot of time on this. And in my opinion, there is like overwhelming evidence out there that the creation account is true. Okay? But as you know, the evidence oftentimes makes no difference to people. So you could share all this information, you pull out volumes of books and sit down with some of your secular friends, and in the end, most of them, maybe all of them, still would not be convinced. Right? But I want to say, though, that this is okay. The tendency is sometimes to be frustrated by it. You ask yourself, how can so-and-so be so blind to all these facts and all this evidence? Okay. But we have to realize that, if we ever feel this way, that it's not our job to persuade or convict other people. I look at that more as that's the job of the Holy Spirit, to convict people. Another point I want to make is that even though we do have all this evidence of creation, okay, that overwhelming evidence, this doesn't negate the fact that we still need faith. Okay, all this evidence, all this proof that I presented is not contrary to faith. And what I mean by this is that it doesn't matter how much evidence or how much proof or facts that we have, that's not what saves us. In the end, what's going to save us is our faith. And we still need to have faith in order to believe. At the same time, I do want to say that there, me being up here isn't a waste of time this whole time presenting evidence and facts. Evidence and facts and studying this stuff is important because it does help verify and confirm our beliefs. So it is important. I don't want to belittle that. So even though we have all this information, all these facts, all this evidence that supports creation, and most of the time it will not persuade or convict our secular friends, I ask the question then, why is this? Okay, why doesn't this convict people? And I want to answer that question for you, but let me start off answering it by giving you a couple examples. Okay, I'm going to give you two examples. I've already presented earlier in a message that all comets in our solar system are less than 10,000 years old. Okay, so this is a great piece of evidence, great piece of proof that our universe, our solar system, is relatively young. Okay, it can't be hundreds of millions, billions of years old. Okay, and so if you present this to an evolutionist or someone who's secular, they might say to you, they would say, well, wait a minute, there's an Oort cloud out there, out in outer space, and this Oort cloud contains all these meteors. Okay. And every now and then, one of the meteors escapes this Oort cloud, and it comes into our solar system. And so even though as comets die out eventually, they're replenished by other comets. Okay, and so they have an explanation for this. And of course, you know, there's no evidence that there really is an Oort cloud out there. It's never been verified or witnessed. They don't see an Oort cloud. But that's the current theory of how we only have young meteors. Okay. Or I shared last time, I talked a little bit about irreducible complexity, okay? And again, just to summarize, with irreducible complexity, you have to have, for any kind of like living system or component, you have to have all those parts in place at the same time for it to work. And so the common classic example is the mouse trap, okay? It's an analogy. If a mouse trap was a living system, you'd have to have all the parts of the mouse trap there all at the same time for a mouse trap to work. If you take away any one part of a mouse trap, it doesn't work. Okay? And so it's very strong evidence against evolution. Now, what an evolutionist might say, or one of your secular friends might say, is, yeah, okay, but that mouse trap didn't always have to be a mouse trap, okay? It could have at first been like something else, held some other kind of purpose. Like it could have been a tie clip, okay? Actually, I have a tie clip on right now. Could have been a tie clip, and then at some point later on, it fell off someone's tie, and some food got caught on top of it, and the trap set, and it became a mouse trap, okay? And to give you, I gave an example of this previously. They actually have like a real life example for this. Scientists now say that not all the dinosaurs went extinct. They instead say now that a lot of the dinosaurs evolved into birds. And so what happened was at some point in time, there was a dinosaur that started to evolve little feathers on it. And it was an advantage, not because it could fly, but rather it kept the dinosaur warm. And over time, this dinosaur got more and more feathers on it, okay? And then eventually to the point where you had a dinosaur that was so feathered that it started to flap its arms and it could fly. And so a lot of the birds, and this is what they teach actually as fact. Like if you go to a museum or zoo or something, they teach that a lot of the birds are all descendants or evolved from dinosaurs. And so that's how they would go ahead and explain, well, irreducible complexity, there's a answer for that, okay? So no matter what evidence you give to your secular friends, they're always going to have an answer or what you can say is some kind of like rescuing device. And actually, as Christians, we do the same thing, okay? If you've ever had someone point out to you two scriptures that seemingly contradict each other, and you never notice those two scriptures like together, and you don't have an answer for them, right? You don't just throw your hands up in the air and say, well, you're right. You know, those two scriptures, they do contradict each other, and therefore, you know, I don't believe in the Bible anymore. I don't believe in God. No, none of us would ever do that. You know, we'd probably say something like, well, yeah, those two scriptures, they do seem to contradict each other, but I know that God's word is infallible. And two scriptures cannot contradict each other. So how about you just give me a little more time, and I'm going to look into this, I'm going to research it a little bit, and I'll come back to you with an answer, right? So we do the same thing. We always, you know, come up with something. And so the reason that we do this, and the reason why a secularist will defend their beliefs, is because it's not an issue about the evidence, okay, but it's an issue of worldview. And that's the real issue here. The underlying real issue is about worldview. And that's why, from the very beginning with my first message, I spent a lot of time talking about worldview and how important that is and how important that is tied together with Genesis. And when you are presented with a piece of information that contradicts your worldview and your presuppositions, then you have no choice but to rationalize it in some way. Or else the world as you know it, as you understand it, no longer makes sense to you. And so that's what happens, is people will try really hard to reconcile apparently contradicting information. Or at the very least, they'll think that the information may be contradicting for now, but given a little more time, they'll, you know, have an answer that makes sense to their worldview. And so you see, we all have the same information, we all have the same evidence, and we sometimes think that it's a battle of over information or evidence. Whoever has the most evidence, the most facts, that we're going to win the debate, okay? But And that's why sometimes we get frustrated, okay? But in reality, we all have the same information. We all have the same evidence. Instead, it's an issue of how we interpret that information. And how we interpret that information is based on our worldview. And so with that being said, the ultimate proof for creation has to do with more at getting at the heart of your worldview or a person's worldview, okay? So to start off with, I want you to realize that all knowledge in the world comes from a mind, okay? Whether it's from a mind of a human or the mind of God. For example, the car that you drove here today out in the parking lot, if you go out there, if you look at it, to anyone, even obvious down to a little child, they look at a car, it's obvious that someone made it, someone designed it, someone built it, put it together. No one in their right mind would think that it was a bunch of metal and plastic parts that blew together in the wind and formed a car, okay? It came from a mind. Same with other things that come from the mind of God. We have in our universe laws of logic, the laws of physics, the fact that our universe is in order and is rational, the fact that we have moral laws. This is all the result of the mind of God. Now, with the ultimate proof, the knowledge that comes from the mind of God, okay, those things that I already listed that I have up here on the screen, all these things can only make sense from a biblical worldview. Only we as Christians can have a logical explanation for that knowledge that comes from the mind of God. And that it's universal, it's predictable, and only the Christian worldview makes that knowledge possible. Okay, and so that's kind of key in understanding all of this. And I'm going to give you a couple, actually two illustrations of this. The first illustration would be morality. In a Christian worldview, in our worldview, morality is absolute. It's given to us from God through His Word, and we need this morality to have knowledge of what is right and what is wrong. And the evolutionists, though, or our secular friends, have a big problem here with this. Okay, how would we have absolute morality if we all evolved from nothing but like pond scum? See, this isn't possible. And that's why an evolutionist, their worldview of morality is relative. It's not absolute. A second illustration is in the uniformity of nature. Okay, there's an orderliness in nature that was created by God. Hebrews 1, verse 3, God upholds all things by the word of his power. It's because of this uniformity that we can make predictions about the future. Okay, certain astronomical events, like when a meteorite is going to pass by the Earth, the positions of the planets and moons, even the seasons. We all know that, you know, fall is coming up next. And we know this because God has created the world to be consistent, to have order, to be uniform. Now, a secularist, evolutionist, could also claim that I believe in the uniformity of nature too, okay? And they could say, well, you know, I believe in this because based on the past, nature has always been uniform, and therefore it's going to continue to be uniform, okay? But there's a fallacy in this. It's circular reasoning. It's arbitrarily assuming the very thing that is to be proved for the sake of proving it. It doesn't prove the point beyond merely assuming it, okay? So really, the only rational way to account for uniformity in nature is to have a belief in God and the creation. And so the whole premise of this argument, or what I'll call like the ultimate proof, is that the secularist evolutionists don't realize, or they don't recognize, that they really do have these Christian presuppositions about the world, okay? They believe in the uniformity of nature. They believe in laws of logic, which are all biblical presuppositions based on the Bible and come from the mind of God, okay? And yet, I think I got another slide here. But they won't give God the glory for it, okay? They won't be thankful to God, and they become foolish in their imaginations. In the end, though, the secularist evolutionist steals these Christian presuppositions in order to make sense of his or her world. And so you see, all people have a faith in God. It's just not a saving faith, okay? If you look at it this way, we all have common ground in this belief. It's just that our secular friends don't realize that they stand on Christian ground to make sense of this world. And so with this argument, that's what we're pointing out to them. And so I hope you see kind of like what tying all together here is actually not just an argument or an ultimate proof for the creation account, but really for the whole Bible as a whole and for God as a whole. And so that is my conclusion. I do have, we all have common ground. Yeah. I do have a reference list that I put together based on the resources, most of the resources of the books and whatnot that I used. So I thought maybe I would just share that with you as well in case anyone was interested. You can find a lot of good information on the Answers in Genesis website. And I think everyone here knows about the Creation Museum. I have yet to go visit that. I really want to. I am kind of maybe waiting until some of my kids get a little bit older. And, of course, I think this month they're opening the whole Noah's Ark exhibit, which would be really cool to see as well. Also, www.icr.org is the Institution for Creation Research. They got a lot of great information as well on their website. 6 Days, The Age of the Earth and the Decline of the Church by Ken Ham. A lot of good information. That's where I got a lot of my information on the different theories out there with the age of the earth and what people believe as Christians. Family-Driven Faith has a lot by Vadi Bakum. Has some good information there about worldview. So I do recommend that book. There's actually a lot of other topics that are in Family-Driven Faith. That's actually probably my favorite all-time book. Christian living book is Family-Driven Faith. The Book of Genesis, an expositional commentary by Chuck Missler. I don't know if any of you have ever heard Chuck Missler. He's a Bible teacher, but he does a good job going through Genesis, got a lot of good information. You got to kind of filter out some of the things he says. He does believe in like the Trinity and certain things like that, but nevertheless, he does have good information. A few books in here that I looked at for researching the gap theory. This book at the bottom, In the Beginning, I really recommend this book. It's Compelling Evidence for Creation and the Flood by Walt Brown. There's several editions. He keeps coming out with new editions that have more information. And it's written in a textbook style. It's probably about that thick now. And it's just chock full of like facts and evidence, not just on creation, but also on the flood. And so it's a great book, even like for kids as they're getting older, too. I highly recommend that book. In 6 Days, this is a really kind of cool book. I mentioned this before in one of my previous messages where it's actually a collection of essays from 50 different scientists and why they believe in creation. And so a lot of times people think out there in the world, not us, but out in the world, think that for creationism, you know, people are crazy and it's not based in science. But really, a lot of this is, you know, it's all the science is really on our side, I believe, for creationism. I got a few books in, I got a few different books at home about dinosaurs. Dinosaurs are in the Bible, I believe, and whatnot, so I got a few on those. Darwin on Trials, good book as far as researching evidence against evolution. Book on the solar system, God's heavenly handiwork. The Witness to the Stars, that's the book. I talked briefly, just spent a little bit of time about the theory that the gospel message is in the constellations. Just an interesting theory. Darwin's Black Box by Michael Behe. This is a very popular book. Goes through irreducible complexity, among other things. And great book to read if you're interested in that and disproving evolution. The Design and Complexity of the Cell. Again, Everything that God has created is very complex. One of the biggest myths is the myth of the simple cell, when really it's just very complex on every level, all the way down to the individual amino acids and even the individual atoms, really. And Hidden Face of God, this is actually a Jewish author. He's a scientist, and he puts together a lot of science and faith together. A real interesting, good book. Incredible Creatures That Defy Evolution. From last time, we went through that, and I actually got a lot of information off DVDs. You can rent these off of Netflix, or if you just go online and you type in, like, creatures or animals that defy evolution, there's a ton of information out there. And then Ultimate Proof of Creation, that's everything in my conclusion kind of pulled from that. That's by Jason Lyle. He's a scientist from the Institute of Creation Research. So those are all my references. Okay. And so any questions or comments? Dennis.
It's just a question. The brain part. When you were doing that research, did you ever come across anything that explained how well it's protected? You know, I'm thinking of boxing or football or soccer where you're hitting, and, you know, all those way stations, you know, where they're connected. You know, you're getting banged around, and or MMA, whatever it is. How, after all that, it's still together. I'm sure eventually, like Muhammad Ali, they get paunchy. But did you ever come across how well it's protected? Just a simple question on that.
Right. No, yeah. I mean, obviously, yeah, it's very well protected. I mean, it's, I guess how you think of it is relative. I mean, our bodies are, on the one hand, pretty fragile, but at the same time, they're pretty resilient, especially when for children. I mean, it's amazing some of the accidents that happen to children, and they survive or no permanent damage, and our body has an amazing capacity for healing and all that. But yeah, our brain and our spinal cord are surrounded in fluid there, and even like when you get into a car accident, you get whiplash or whatever, your brain actually, yeah, that's where the damage comes from, is in that fluid filled sac. With the whiplash, it can do damage and whatnot. And you mentioned, like, with playing sports over long periods of time, with boxing and stuff like that, people do eventually do damage to their brain, even though God created it to be well-protected. So, yeah. Does that answer your question?
Well, yeah.
Yeah.
They don't teach, they teach not to head the ball when you're in soccer.
Right.
Until a certain age,
yeah.
But still, I mean, you're still banging your head against the wall, you know. After a while,
I know in football it's really big right now because there's even a syndrome, a name they came up with where people get repeated concussions and does long-term damage. And Will Smith just has a recent movie out on that and stuff too. And so I think even with kids growing up playing it, they're changing the helmets and making tougher rules and stuff because it may not do damage right away, but over time, yeah, they find it does damage. So, yeah. Linda?
Told me, I think she's read it in a book, I don't know who wrote the book, about how God is in our DNA, and there's actually, is a, if I can remember right, a cross, it looks like a cross, and she showed me one time about it, and it was really interesting, and it was like, oh, wow, because I didn't know, I mean, you know, here's a cross in our DNA, which is a sign of God, and that is just awesome how he put that in us.
Yeah, the DNA is another thing I could have spoke on too. Yeah. Just, I mean,
and I did see that
miracle
movie with Will Smith. It's, can't remember the name of it, but it is a true movie. Huh? Yeah, Concussion.
Oh, okay.
It
yeah.
is a true movie. He's a doctor, and he does research on the brain and
right.
A lot of people don't believe him, but it's a good movie.
Right. All right. Sing some songs. Sure.